Well, if you have your copy of Scripture, would you open it up or power it up to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses together. I don't know that I have scientific backing on this, but I just experience tells me that people tend to be oriented positively one of two directions, forward or backward. There are two types of people, I think, in here, and I think there's a spectrum, so it's not like we're all one way or the other, but I think that you tend to be oriented positively either toward the past or toward the future. Either you look back and wish things were the way that they used to be, or you're excited about what's around the corner. Like I said, I think that we're on a spectrum, but I think that this can be illustrated many different ways in our lives. I think one way that it's illustrated is in our taste of music. There's some people who would say here today, you know, music just is not the same as it used to be back when. There's some people in here who, would sing loudly with Bob Seger, today's music just ain't got the same soul. Give me that old-time rock and roll. I got to agree with you on some points. You know, sometimes the music today seems to be repetitive. I turn on the radio and I hear someone sing Shines Bright Like a Diamond. And then Shines Bright Like a Diamond. And then Shines Bright Like a Diamond. And I want to say, I get it already. You shine bright like a diamond. You don't have to sing it, you know, over and over. Or I love you like a love song, baby. I love you like a love song, baby. I love you like a love song, baby. And I keep hitting repeat, peep, 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 peep. I'm like, no, 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 no. Don't repeat. Don't repeat. We get it. Okay. And I think, you know, sometimes I listen to the music today, and sometimes it just seems like, you know, forget repeating lyrics. It seems like some people are just giving up on coming up with lyrics altogether. There's just a lot of whoa, oh, 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 oh kind of going on thing, whether it's Katy Perry or Fun or, you know. So, you know, some of the songs today do need some work. And of course, you know, the music from yesteryear never did these kinds of foolish things and never had the kind of foolish lyrics that today's music has, right? Well, bless my soul. What's wrong with me? I'm itching like a man on a fuzzy tree. Now, I'm no botanist. But is there such a thing as a fuzzy tree? Does it exist? Maybe not. I want to say to Elvis, if you're going to use a simile as something that we are familiar with. Or I hear, Little Richard that sang Tutti Frutti? Oh, Rudy? And then what was the next line? I can't remember. Oh, yeah, it was Tutti Frutti, oh, Rudy. And then it went, what was that again? Oh, Tutti Frutti, oh, Rudy. And then something like a wop bop loo bop wop bamboo. And I'm not even sure I got that right. But something like that. Or Louie Louie. Oh, oh, say we gotta go. Did I get that right? Yeah, 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 yeah. The music way back then was much better, much more lucid than the music today. So, you know, I think the way that you feel about music may show the way you're oriented. You know, and speaking of music, I think for some of us in here, our theme song is Yesterday. All our troubles seem so far away. That's our theme song. And the others of us in here are more like Fleetwood Mac. Don't stop thinking about tomorrow. Am I right? Don't stop. It'll soon be here. It'll be better than before. Yesterday's gone. Yesterday's gone. If you want to know where I stand on the matter, I'm strongly oriented toward the future. I am like the athletic director of Clemson several years ago, who absolutely refused to have rowing as a sport in his university because he could not stomach having a sport at his university where you sat down and went backwards. That's me. I don't mind sitting down, but, you know, I got to sit down and recharge. But it's to recharge so I can charge forward again. I'm heavily oriented to the future. In fact, I get sentimental only one time a year, and that's it. That's enough for me. Christmas, and then it's over. I'm gone. It's New Year's, and we're talking about resolutions. And so Habakkuk, where does he stand? It's hard to tell. We really don't know much about him. All we know about Habakkuk is just in this book. But we do see him here complaining because times have changed. And I don't want it to sound like I'm throwing stones at Habakkuk, because I think he has reason to complain. We don't know exactly when this book was written, but we get the idea, and I think the best guess that we can come up with is probably somewhere close to after King Josiah died. And Habakkuk is looking around, and he's seeing the corruption, he's seeing the injustice, he's seeing the mistreatment of people, and he is just saying, this is not the way it used to be. Because if you know about King Josiah, you know the story that Josiah became king when he was very, very young. And he became king not long after his very wicked grandfather Manasseh died. But Josiah turned things around. Josiah got things headed back in a new direction. Manasseh, his grandfather, had promoted idol worship, and there were people all over God's promised land worshiping gods that just weren't, and committing practices that God's people just should not commit. And somehow, some way, and probably through some really influential and wise and godly advisors, Josiah began to lead the kingdom, lead the nation in a good direction. He got rid of all the idols. He got rid of all the high places in the land where people would go and worship. Even if they were worshiping God, they were doing it in their own way. And so he began to promote the temple in Jerusalem. He began to clean up the temple and repair the temple. And then while they were cleaning up and repairing the temple, somebody found the book of the law, which was just tragic, that it had been forgotten, cast over who knows where in the temple and forgotten and buried. And as the people are restoring the temple and refurbishing the temple, they discover this book of the law, and they bring it to Josiah, and they read, and they say, this is who God really is. This is who God wants us to be. And the king's conscience is just torn, and he says, we're going to make this country, we're going to make this nation what God wants it to be. And what happened in Josiah's day would be what maybe you and I might call a revival, a spiritual awakening. Later in his life, he heard about the king of Egypt going to fight. And Josiah wanted to prevent it. And we're not exactly sure. Was this a good decision, bad decision? I think most people believe it was a needless death that Josiah died. He shouldn't have gone. He goes out to try to stop the Pharaoh in battle, and the Pharaoh even gives him an out. What a... Turn back. He doesn't. He's killed. And so is the reform that he's begun. And almost as quickly, it seems much more quickly, the ruin begins in the kingdom. More quickly than it even started. And people began to worship in ways they shouldn't. People began to practice in ways that they shouldn't. You know, it's a funny thing. We always pray for revival. God, would you come and give us revival? It's amazing how quickly things can fall off after a revival. Remember how amazed I was to read about Jonathan Edwards, who was part of one of the great awakenings in America's history, and how he preached the sermon, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, if you've ever read that. And, you know, and they said that... Jonathan Edwards wasn't a great speaker. They said that he could barely see, and he would just stand at the front and read kind of monotone from his sermon that he had read. And he was reading this sermon, and people just began, you know, saying, what do we need to do? And they began to repent, and they began to turn to God, and there's just this awakening that swept through our country. And I remember how surprised I was one time. I don't even remember why I was reading about Jonathan Edwards, but to read that I think it was only about 10 or 15 years later, his church fired him and got rid of him. 10 years after the Great Awakening, this great spiritual movement, and then the church falls apart. Things have fallen apart in Habakkuk's time. And he begins to look around and see that these people who just a few years ago appeared so godly and doing the right thing and treating people in the right way, now there's no such thing going on. He says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. The people of Israel have turned. They're different. The practices are different, just like that, but it's long enough for Josiah to look at God and say, how long is this going to go on? This is not the way it should be. This is not the way it used to be. Now, we might look at Habakkuk and say, what a complainer. After all, that's what he's doing, right? Complaining. How long? Can you imagine going up to God and say, how long are you going to let this go on? Can you imagine going up to God and say, how long are you going to make me look at this stuff? You hear the implication there? I got to look at this stuff. You aren't even paying attention. Let me ask you a question. Is it okay to complain? I mean, sometimes we talk about how bad it is to complain, right? Maybe your mama, when you were a kid, stop complaining, right? We talk about the children of Israel who wandered around in the wilderness, and what'd they get in trouble for? Complaining. Bunch of grumblers. Quit your complaining. Is it ever okay to complain? Is it okay what Habakkuk is doing here? Well, I think we have to ask two questions when it comes to our complaining. And the first one is, what is it about? I mean, Habakkuk here is complaining about injustice. He's looking around and seeing the mistreatment of people, the violence brought on by even in the courts, even in the legal system. It's even gotten up into there. This isn't just isolated events, but it's all around him. What do you complain about? Do I need to go there? Me, I complain about traffic. In Marshall, I do. I complain about traffic. That is how sick I am. What do you complain about? You know, I think part of the reason why it's mostly and usually not okay for you and me to complain is because the things that we're complaining about don't need to be complaining about. We're concerned and upset about stuff that just don't amount to a hill of beans. Who cares if that car in front of me is going 39 miles an hour when it could go 44? The speed limit is 40. You can go a little over. Second question I think we have to ask when we're looking at our complaining is, to whom are we complaining? To whom is it directed? Who is Habakkuk talking to? The Lord. Are you a complainer? Good, keep complaining. But complain to the Lord. It's the same way if you're a worrier. You know, I love this, the passage in Philippians 4 that says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, present your requests to God. If you're a worrier or a complainer, you can be a wonderful prayer warrior if you will just direct your worrying and your complaining to the Lord, who can do the most about it. Am I right? What are you complaining about? Who are you talking to whenever you complain? We're best to follow the advice of the hymn, take it to the Lord in prayer. I love that Habakkuk complains, and in a minute he's going to get a response from God, and then he's going to complain again, and he's going to get another response from God. And God's response is never, "How dare you? Who do you think you are talking to me like that?" He never gets that response from God. God welcomes his children to come to the Father and talk about what's going on in our lives, no matter what. To talk about what's going on in our world, no matter what. God welcomes it. And you read through Scripture, and so many of the saints are complainers, but they complain to God. Moses comes to God. "Why did you give me these people?" Read the Psalms over and over. The psalmist complains, just like Habakkuk, and about a lot of the same things, a lot of the same terms. "God, how long are you going to allow this to go on?" But it's sacred. It's acceptable. It's even a sacrifice of worship to God, because that's to whom it's offered. It's offered to God. Even Jesus. Remember that episode when Jesus sort of sighs and says, "How long?" There's nothing wrong with complaining, as long as you complain to the right person. Habakkuk is complaining to the right person. We don't complain, I think, to God, because we know our complaints are petty, because we'd rather stir up trouble than bring peace. And we may even be afraid of the answer. Because as C.S. Lewis so famously said in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is not a tame lion. We want God to give us the answer and the solution that we want. The problem is, when you come to God with your complaint, you may get God's answer, and God's answer does not match the answer that you want. Look at God's answer to Habakkuk. "How long are you going to let this go on?" God says this, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." Habakkuk says, "God, how long? Don't you know what's going on?" God says, "I know, and I'm going to do something about it. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send these ruthless Chaldeans, these Babylonians, who are just sweeping across the face of the earth, who are rising, and they're going to fall like a shooting star." I mean, it's astounding that God says this, because nobody sees it coming. This is an insignificant group just a few years ago, and they're going to be raised up as the mightiest nation in the world. And God says, "I'm going to come and put an end to the injustice, to the violence in Judah, with violence from the Babylonians. The punishment fits the crime. There's violence going on. There's violence coming to you. Violence," verse 9, "for the violence," in verse 3. So how's that grab you? How does it grab you that a God might use violence to fight violence? Makes me uncomfortable, you say, that God would use violence to fight violence. Makes me uncomfortable too. Now let's talk about reality. Now we've got our feelings on the table. I read a story this week about a town, Hampton, Florida. You may have heard about this place. It's the location of one of the worst speed traps in America. In 2011, Hampton, Florida took in more than $250,000 in speeding tickets. 1 year, $250,000. Small town. The money that they raised from the tickets was used to raise a massive police force. In this town, there's one police officer for every 25 residents. And the people of the town say that drugs are out of control in their town, while the police are sitting by the roads with radar guns trying to catch people speeding. They sit on the side of the road in lawn chairs. They hide behind recycling bins with their radar guns. There's even one guy who got the nickname Rambo, because while he's out trying to catch people speeding, he has a rifle slung over his shoulder, automatic rifle. I mean, you can imagine. Well, anyway. It's so bad that AAA began to warn its members about this town. Beware when you go through this town. In fact, they stopped warning their members. They took out billboards going into the town. Beware of this speed trap. So a state legislator was driving through, and he got a ticket, which he paid. Then he got a little fired up, evidently, because the state government has cracked down. They've gone through their books and they've found 31 instances of illegal behavior in the financial records. There's a sheriff in those parts that they interviewed on CNN. The sheriff there said that the money's corrupted the town. He says it became serve and collect instead of serve and protect. Cash register justice, he called it. He said, do y'all remember the old Dukes of Hazzard? Boss Hogg, they make Boss Hogg look like a Sunday school teacher. So nobody knows for sure where all of this money went, but one thing's for sure, you look around the town, there are a lot of rundown properties, but still the rundown properties say, do not trespass, because people are scared to death of losing what little they do have. Somebody did an audit of their water department, and they found that almost half of their water, they didn't even know where it's going. Some of it's leaking out. They don't know. So the Florida legislature, which is in session now and is going to be in session until the end of April, are talking about shutting the city completely down. It's so bad, it just needs to all go away. And that may happen by the end of April. Would you agree that sometimes circumstances just get so bad that sometimes just enough is enough? We may not like it. We may wish things were different. We Americans always hold out hope that we can make the choice to turn things around, and we celebrate that in books and movies and TV shows, but it's not always the case. Sometimes enough is enough. And God says to Habakkuk, yes, I see, yes, I hear, yes, I know, and enough is enough. I'm coming to shut it down. Would God shut things down? Well, only if you take Scripture for what it says several times. We don't like to hear or talk about these kinds of things. We only like positive things. In fact, there are plenty of preachers that you can pick from that all they talk about is positive things. It has more to do with Elmo than it does to do with Jesus. But we don't like to hear anything that might sound a little bit negative. And this sounds a little bit negative. Besides, we think we're too nice for God to ever do anything like this to us or any of the nice folks that we know. May I submit to you that niceness is way overrated. Again, I say to you that I'm sick to death of every school shooter. They interview the neighbors, and the neighbors never fail to say, he was so nice. I can't believe that he did anything like this. There was a study done of serial killers And somebody somewhere, as these studies, wanted to find out, was there something in common in all of these serial killers? And they could not find one thing in common with all serial killers except for one thing. Want to guess what it is? They're nice. They're charming people. That's how they lure you into their basement. We have got to stop confusing niceness and kindness. Niceness can be faked, and people can be very nice whenever the system is in their favor. Whenever the way things are in their favor. The people in Judah, the people in Jerusalem were nice because under Josiah they had enjoyed immense prosperity. Prosperity that came because of the spiritual awakening. Prosperity that came because the world powers that were occupied elsewhere and struggling against one another. So they for once left Judah alone. And so the people in the town were enjoying this prosperity. They were enjoying this material riches that they had and getting along. And they forgot God. And they forgot to treat people like God wants them to treat. So easy to happen. We can be nice when the system is in our favor. Whenever the system stops being in our favor, what happens? Let me give you a couple of examples. How about in church? We can be incredibly nice whenever church is running like we want it to run. Right? But what happens whenever we start fooling with, I won't even mention anything concrete. I don't feel like getting in trouble this week. I have seen incredibly nice people get mean really quick when their turf or their power or their money has been messed with. Okay, a little bit more controversial in our society is struggling with right now. And please don't take this as an endorsement of federal health care, okay? Let me just go in and say that. There's so many, this issue is so complex, there are no easy answers. I'm not going to come down hard on this issue, like I still feel strongly about the school bond issue. So complex, and I'm just not comfortable, turning over anything to the federal government to fix. Broken things don't fix broken things. That's my philosophy. However, there's a part of the discussion that I think we need to think about as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And as we're discussing this issue, the idea of healthcare being available to everyone. And I hear folks, the talking heads on TV and such, talk about, well, what's going to happen when everybody can have access to healthcare? Think about what you just said. When everybody can have access to healthcare. If I can be a little maybe impertinent this Sunday morning, what on earth makes you think that you deserve it and they don't? But the system is being messed with, and it may affect you. And it's easy to be nice when the system is in your favor, but whenever the system might be shaken up a little bit and somebody else might be also taken care of, how nice are you going to be now? Okay, I'm stopped being political. It's easy to be nice when the system works in your favor, but it's also easy to neglect and be unjust to people around you, and it doesn't even have to be intentional. Habakkuk looked back and said, it's not the way it used to be. God says, it's not. I see that, and I'm going to do something about it. So, should we look backwards? I mean, you people who obviously are on the other side of the spectrum from me, and maybe you're more sentimental, and you look back at the way things used to be. Is that necessarily wrong? I say absolutely not. Not necessarily. See, I think there's something in us, and there's something in Scripture. There's something that we have a memory, maybe a collective memory, maybe of the way things used to be, and we yearn for that. I think that's biblical. It's in the Lord of the Rings, even. Lord of the Rings fans in here? You remember the elves in the Lord of the Rings? They have this memory of the way that the world used to be, and it was better, and everybody yearned for that. That is Scripture. Scripture says that there was a time when there was no injustice in the world. Scripture says there was a time when men and women, boys and girls, walked in harmony with God. Maybe just men and women, man and woman. And can we yearn for that time again? Because God says, that's the way I want it to be. And I said before, I say it again, God gets his way in the end, always. And so whenever God looks at this situation in Judah with all of the injustice and the mistreatment of people and folks who have turned their back on him and turned their back on their spiritual compass and turned their back on, God says, I'm going to make it right one way or another. So what about looking forward? What if you're like me and, you know, optimistic about the future? It's going to get better. Is that okay? What do you expect me to say? I've already said that's me, right? But it has its dangers. You heard of James Stockdale, an admiral in the United States Navy who served in Vietnam. You may know him more recently as Ross Perot's vice presidential candidate. Unfortunate incident at a debate that kind of covered up who this guy really is. But he was held for 8 years as a prisoner of war in Vietnam. While he was held as a prisoner, he was tortured more than 20 times. Because he was such a high-ranking officer, he was part of what they called the Alcatraz Gang. What happened with the Alcatraz Gang, they were held in solitary confinement in prison cells that were 3 foot by 9 foot. The light was kept on in their cell 24/7, and whenever they were sleeping, they were kept in shackles, so it was extremely uncomfortable. Whenever Jim Collins wrote his book, Good to Great, he interviewed Stockdale about his experience there, and Stockdale said, I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I would not trade. Whenever Collins asked him who didn't make it out, he responded quickly, said, oh, that's easy, the optimists. He said, oh, they were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas, and Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come, and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And he said, they died of a broken heart. Stockdale, it sounded like an optimist, but what he says is, he confronted the reality of his situation. While he was prisoner of war, he confronted the brutality of what was going on. And while he was in the prison cell, he developed a system of communication. The guys who were in solitary close to him, he figured out a tapping system so they could communicate with one another. They came up with kind of a milestone system that even while they were being tortured, that hey, I made another milestone. And it kept them thinking about what's going on, but also moving forward, the next step, the next day. He was able to write letters to his wife, and in the letters he would embed some kind of a code that he would pass on intelligence to the military. He dealt with where he was, when he was. And see, that's really the issue with whether you're either a pessimist or an optimist, whether you're oriented backward or you're oriented forward, whether you're oriented one way or the other, sometimes we don't focus on the now. And really, Scripture over and over again emphasizes the importance of focusing on the now, no matter how bad the now may be. Stockdale said, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be." Collins, in his book, Good to Great, called this the Stockdale Paradox. You must retain faith that you will prevail in the end, regardless of the difficulties, and you must confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. Habakkuk confronted the facts of where he really was. And the only way, friends, the only way that we can confront the facts about your life individually, about our church, about this community, about this world, is coming to God. And this is why God invites us to come, even with our complaints, even to say, "God, what on earth is going on?" Because when we are confronted with reality, we know what reality is, and we can deal with reality. I ran across another quote this week by someone named Yvonne Chouinard, and I probably mispronounced that, but great quote. Yvonne said, "There's no difference between a pessimist who says, 'Oh, it's hopeless, so don't bother doing anything,' and an optimist who says, 'Don't bother doing anything, it's going to turn out fine anyway.' Either way, nothing happens." I think God puts us together in the body, people who look backward and say, "You remember how it used to be?" And God puts people in the body who say, "You want to dream with me about what it can be?" But we can never fail to look at what really is. Hear from God, describe our situation now, and be ready to do what needs to be done here and now to become who God wants us to be.